For this evening's study in Scripture, we turn to Jeremiah 14. Our reading will spill over a little bit into chapter 15 as well. But we begin at Jeremiah 14, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah concerning the drought. Judah mourns, and her gates languish. Her people lament on the ground, and the cry of Jerusalem goes up. Her nobles send their servants for water. They come to the cisterns. They find no water. They return with their vessels empty. They are ashamed and confounded and cover their heads. Because of the ground that is dismayed, since there is no rain on the land, the farmers are ashamed. They cover their heads. Even the doe in the field forsakes her newborn fawn because there is no grass. The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail because there is no vegetation. Though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake, for our backslidings are many. We have sinned against you. O you, hope of Israel, its Savior, in time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to tarry for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. Thus says the Lord concerning this people. They have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. The Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. And though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence. Then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. And the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them to speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and the deceit of their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, and who say, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. And the people to whom they prophesy shall be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, with none to bury them. Them, their wives, their sons, and their daughters. For I will pour out their evil upon them. You shall say to them this word. Let my eyes run down with tears night and day, and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go out into the field, behold those pierced by the sword. And if I enter the city, behold the diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. Have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain, or can the heavens give showers? Are you not he, O Lord our God? We set our hope on you, for you do all these things. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. And when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, to pestilence. And those who are for the sword, to the sword. Those who are for famine, to famine. And those who are for captivity, to captivity. I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord. The sword to kill, the dogs to tear, and the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you? Who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I have destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. I have made their widows more in number than the sand of the seas. I have brought against the mothers of young men a destroyer at noonday. I have made anguish and terror fall upon them suddenly. She who bore seven has grown feeble. She has fainted away. Her son went down while it was yet day. She has been shamed and disgraced. And the rest of them I will give to the sword before their enemies, declares the Lord. So far our reading in God's word. Let's pray for his blessing on our study of it. Heavenly Father, we confess that it is our natural instinct to skip or downplay or reinterpret the more uncomfortable portions of your word. We confess, Father, we share the same instinct as those Israelites who sought out false prophets to say what they already agreed with. Lord, please overcome this instinct in us through your Holy Spirit. Please give us an appetite for the truth and a submission even to the harder parts of it. Please reveal yourself, and please reassure us of both your justice and mercy as we study these scriptures tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Some of us are prone to overthinking. Certain communications that we make, right? Certain appeals that we make, maybe it's the emails we write or the letters we mail or the texts we send. And we do that naturally, but there are some circumstances that warrant that degree of care. Maybe it's your college application or you're writing to a congressman or there's some disaster for which you need help and you are appealing for help. With all of the logic and all of the pathos and all of the propriety you can muster, and you put your very best effort into it, and it seems exactly what is needed to address the situation and to unleash benefits and pull at the heartstrings of those who are hearing you, and despite your most carefully crafted appeal, you are rejected. That can happen to many of us. Worse than being rejected is being rejected with silence. And even worse than being rejected with silence is being rejected with somebody telling you, dear sir or madam, please stop asking. Something like that happens to the prophet Jeremiah in this week's passage. He meets with an implacable God. He makes heart-stirring, theologically profound, intensely sincere appeals to God. And yet the answer is no and no, and on top of that, more no. And in fact, stop asking. The Lord's mind is made up. And this is then a severe passage leading into the final covenant curse of conquest and exile from the land for God's faithless people. This whole passage then is about God refusing the appeals that are made to him. We get in the first part of our reading, the first third of it or so, a request that God rejects. And then the rest of it is, how do people respond to that refusal? Right? Jeremiah's got his response, the false prophets have their response, and then God has his own follow-up. But it all stems from this idea that God is giving a hard no, a refusal to a request to relent yet again from overdue covenant curses. That idea informs our 4 points tonight. These are sequential, so they'll take us straight through the text. First, a plea for drought relief meets with God's refusal. Chapter 14, verses 1 through 12. Second, the false prophets respond wrongly to God's refusal. Chapter 14, verses 13 through 18. Third, the true prophet responds rightly to God's refusal. Chapter 14, verses 19 through 22. And finally, nonetheless, God doubles down on his own refusal. Chapter 15, verses 1 through 9. So a plea for drought relief meets with God's refusal. The false prophets respond wrongly to God's refusal. The true prophet responds rightly to God's refusal. Nonetheless, God doubles down on his own refusal. First, then, a plea for drought relief meets with God's refusal. And this isn't just the question of whether a drought will continue or not. It is the theme of the whole passage. It's still the topic when you get to the last verse. But as we'll see, this drought is sort of a segue into all of the dovetailing catastrophic curses that are about to rain down on Judah in the form of the Babylonian conquest and exile. It will destroy the nation, that will topple the house of David, that will raise the city, and that will terminate worship at the temple. So when we're reading about God refusing to relieve them from the drought, just understand that that is sort of square one in the train wreck of calamity they're about to experience. And really, God is refusing to relent from any of it by refusing to relent from step one, which is this drought. Now, I say the drought comes with other problems, but I do also want to recognize that a drought itself was a major issue in this time and place, much more so than we might perceive. Droughts can still worry us, and they can still inconvenience us, but we, you know, have certain technologies that can help us adapt, and we don't necessarily feel like our lives are in danger if it stops raining for a year. But if you were an ancient Israelite living in Palestine, you would doubtless feel that way. People who lived in these kinds of cultures were one harvest away from a hunger problem, even potentially starvation and violence. And in the wake of that kind of famine that does get mentioned in our text as the outcome of the drought, you have yet another consequence, that of pestilence, widespread disease. So you go from drought to starvation or famine to pestilence, ultimately. Now, many people in the ancient world were vulnerable to this kind of thing. If the weather was bad for an extended period of time, having their crops ruined, a drought led to starvation. But it was particularly true for the Israelites. They were living in a land of milk and honey in a good year. They were going from a place originally in Egypt where they had access to water all the time, where they were not as vulnerable to the weather patterns. And part of what we saw in Deuteronomy is God was going to train them and test their faith and potentially discipline them by putting them in a land that was really wonderful and flowed with milk and honey if the weather stayed right. And the prosperity of the land was tied then directly to their covenant loyalty, their relationship to the God who had redeemed them. What's happening here then is we're getting not only something life-threatening happening in Judah, as a precursor to the life-ending calamities of Babylonian invasion. But what you're actually getting is the imposing of covenant curses. Deuteronomy 11 provided this warning. Take care lest your heart be deceived and you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them, i.e. once you're in the land. Then the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain. And the land will yield no fruit and you will perish quickly off the good land that the Lord is giving you. And then in the catalog of covenant curses, in Deuteronomy 28, we read this in verses 23 and 24. The heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed. Now, as I say, Israel was especially vulnerable to this because of where she lived. She was also especially vulnerable to this because God said he was going to use drought and famine as a means of correcting her with covenant curses. But really, all kinds of natural calamities, we should remember, flow at least indirectly from God's curse against sin. The reason why the world doesn't work right and people starve to death or waste away with calamity or fall into violence at one another's throats, competing over scarce resources, all has to do with the fact that we introduced sin into the world through our first father, Adam, in the first place. And now the whole thing groans, waiting for the day of its redemption. Jeremiah is apparently describing years that lead up to one of the major Babylonian destructions, or conquests. Remember, it came in stages. But ultimately, of course, Jerusalem will not just be starved and hungry, not just thirsty and dry, it will be destroyed. Even after the fall of Jerusalem, this drought is going to be a lingering testimony to covenant curse. In Lamentations, Jeremiah will describe the scene this way, Lamentations 4. The tongue of the nursing infant sticks to the roof of its mouth for thirst. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. Those who once feasted on delicacies perish in the streets. Those who are brought up in purple embrace ash heaps. Their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away, pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. So this is a very potent covenant curse indeed that God is bringing on his people as a precursor to exile. So Jeremiah asks for mercy, verses 7, 8, and 9. Now you're hearing Jeremiah's voice. He begins by saying, "Our iniquities testify against us, but act, O Lord, for your name's sake." He's confessing our backslidings are many, we've sinned against you. So he's acknowledging that we're the problem. We acknowledge that we have provoked you and that we need correcting. We acknowledge that this was part of the covenant to which you remain faithful, though we are faithless. But act, O Lord, for your name's sake. He's saying, despite the fact that we don't deserve it, we're appealing to your mercy. We admit that we've sinned, but you are our hope, verse 8. You are our Savior. Don't be a stranger to us, a one who's just passing by as if you don't live here. You belong among us, the end of verse 8 means. Don't be like a man confused, or perhaps better translated in verse 9, like a man who is helpless, like a mighty warrior who cannot save. Mighty warriors were those champions who represented armies or led armies into the field, like Goliath was the champion of the Philistines, right? The Lord is imagined as the one who is supposed to go to war on behalf of his people at the head of his host, but he's like a warrior who can't fight. He's like a man who can't figure his way out of a paper bag. It seems like you're utterly powerless. It seems like you're not here. In other words, Jeremiah is calling on God to prove true his attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and the rest. Lord, we call on you to prove yourself faithful and gracious. We call on you to forgive as you said you would forgive when we confessed. We call on you to be our hope and our Savior. Which sounds exactly like what you should say. And God says no. Verses 10, 11, and 12. Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. He's saying, listen, Jeremiah. First of all, this is not a one-off thing. This is the continual bent of my people. I've been dealing with this way longer than you've been alive. They love to keep running backwards. They love to abuse every mercy I give them. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them, and he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. Remember in the Bible, when it talks about God remembering, it's not a question of knowledge, because God has all knowledge. It's a question of bringing something up and using it against you. Okay, he's calling to mind your sin. Instead of saying, I will remember your sins no more, God says, I will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. God goes on to say, not only should Jeremiah not bother praying, but these people can't get out of it through religious rituals, through painful fasting, through crying out and wailing at the temple and offering burnt offerings and grain offerings. I will not accept them. Instead, I am going to consume them by what follows naturally after drought: sword, famine, and pestilence. Sword, of course, referring to the Babylonian destruction. So a couple of things. God is saying no to Jeremiah's plea. First, because there is a long-standing pattern here. There are accumulated sins that have not been addressed. You might have noticed that in chapter 15, verse 4. Because of what Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. All that abominable child sacrificing, gruesome idolatry that you turned the temple into for decades, and I cursed you and said you would never get out of the consequences of that. I remember that, Jeremiah, even if you don't. So there is a backlog of undealt with sin, uncorrected behavior, but also of justice not yet being proved, as God proves his justice before a watching world. But also God seems to be rejecting Jeremiah's request, because as sincere as Jeremiah sounds when he speaks about our iniquities and our backslidings and why would you treat us this way, God is sort of saying, what do you mean us? Jeremiah, you might be really repentant about this, but you do not represent a repentant people. You are asking me to forgive yet again a people who doesn't really grasp and doesn't really want forgiveness. They're running away from me instead of towards me. That's the idea of verse 10. And so, despite the well-suited, well-crafted, heartfelt plea based on the mercy of God and the grace of God and the attributes of God, God says no. No, and in fact, you can stop asking. Verse 11, that's the third time in this book we've heard God say, there is a point past which I'm not going to entertain your appeals, Jeremiah. So, a plea for drought relief meets with God's refusal. Now we get into the reactions to it, starting in verse 13. The false prophets respond wrongly to God's refusal. So God has just shot down Jeremiah's plea that we not wither away and perish in this drought and all of its baggage come afterwards. God has shot it down, and Jeremiah's response is this: then I said, Ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. We've heard that before, right? Peace, peace, where there's no peace. But specifically here, no sword is coming, no famine is coming. Everything will work out fine. That's what the false prophets are saying. Now, some interpreters come to this, this part of the conversation between God and Jeremiah, and they wonder if Jeremiah is offering an excuse for the people. Oh, Lord, you're withholding help, and you're rejecting them, and not listening to my prayers. Is that really their fault? I mean, they are getting all this terrible teaching. I'm not sure the text really supports that inference, though, that Jeremiah is providing an excuse for the wickedness of the people. Not their fault, it's the prophet's fault. In fact, as we'll see by the end of this, the people and the prophets and the people who listen to them are faulted together. Rather, what's happening, it seems, is genuine puzzlement on Jeremiah's part, because remember, he's not the only prophet prophesying at this time. There are many people, true prophets and false prophets, functioning simultaneously, claiming to have a word from the Lord. And Jeremiah's been hearing some of his colleagues say these things. Well, the Lord told me it's only going to last so long. And the Lord told me that everything's fine and that he would, you know, always come back to the temple and never let us lose it. And it created confusion not only among the hearers as to who's telling the truth and temptation to just pick the one you like best, but a confusion apparently in Jeremiah as well. He's asking, if that's true, God, you're going to destroy them utterly, verse 12, why am I hearing prophets prophesying this way? And then God exposes them as false prophets. The prophets, verse 14, are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them. I did not command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, the deceit of their own minds. So they're deceiving you, possibly even implying here that they've somehow deceived themselves into thinking they're hearing words from the Lord. But they are giving this message falsely. By the way, false prophets, the unreliability of his colleagues is another thing Jeremiah's got to suffer in the course of his ministry. It's another reason why this passage is in the confessions part of the book of Jeremiah, where Jeremiah is so burdened and struggling, wrestling with God from chapter 11 to chapter 20. Well, what about all these prophets? Well, they're liars, and you are responsible for seeing through them. Therefore, thus says the Lord, verse 15, concerning those prophets, sword and famine shall not come upon this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall be consumed. We ought to be instructed, warned by the prevalence and success of false prophets in Israel, even in these dwindling days of the remnant of Judah. False prophecy may be, in the last analysis, flat-out lies, fake visions, worthless divination, deceit of their own minds, but, you know, it doesn't advertise itself that way, right? People who claim to speak for God, but who are going to sell you a nice-sounding falsehood, usually mix in some truth. They name some covenant blessings, they'll use familiar words, and if there are hard things happening or warnings they've got to come to in certain parts of the Bible, they can reframe them or redefine them or qualify them or soften them or ignore them, and it can all be very subtle and very skillful. And eventually what you've got is essentially a message turned around 180 from what the Lord is actually saying to his people. What ends up being a lie, even though it's not advertised as such. And unfortunately, such lies gather an audience. There are people who want to be told lies today as much as there were back then. One helpful reminder in our passage is that prophets are to be judged not just by how skillful they are or how good impression they make, how nice they seem, but by the contents they're giving you. If they contradict known revelation, then you have to go back and say, this is a lying prophet. You have to go back to the law and the testimony, the touchstone of Isaiah chapter 8. You can't say, oh, well, then I guess I need to reconfigure everything I already know that God has said. No, God has unequivocally told Jeremiah that ruin is coming, and these people are contradicting it. And therefore, Jeremiah should be able to infer lying vision, worthless divination, mental deceit. Now, there are consequences not just for the prophets who will be destroyed by the very things they promise people aren't really going to come or aren't really going to be that bad. Not only are the prophets themselves going to be destroyed, verse 15, but so will their hearers in verse 16. The people to whom they prophesy will be cast out in the streets of Jerusalem, victims of famine and sword, part of our group of four calamities that comes up over and over and over in this passage, right? Famine and sword and pestilence and drought. By sword and famine, those prophets will be consumed, but also the people to whom they prophesy. There will be none to bury them. Them or their wives or their sons or their daughters, I will pour out their evil upon them. So the hearers will be paid back for listening to, for following the false prophets. We've heard this before in Jeremiah. We heard it in chapter 2 and we heard it in chapter 5, that God will not only hold responsible those who have deceived his people with fake good news, but those who willingly believed it. Those who did not seek to exercise discernment, or as we would say, compare scripture with scripture, but rather compared what they were hearing with what they wanted to hear. In the words of the New Testament, not enduring sound teaching, but having itching ears to accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. That's Paul's warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4. The way it's put in the Old Testament in Jeremiah 5 is, the prophets prophesy falsely and the priests rule at their direction. My people love to have it so, but what will you do when the end comes? So the Lord will punish, will hold accountable those who entertained and supported and listened to these false prophets. Verses 17 and 18 are something of a rebuttal. There is some unclarity here about who is saying what to whom exactly, but it seems to be a counterpoint to the false prophecies. You shall say to them this word, let my eyes run down with tears night and day. Whose eyes are running down with tears? Is that God speaking of himself? More likely it might be Jeremiah. Indeed, his eyes will run down with tears verbally because he's got a whole book called Lamentations. Is it some personification of the people that's going to be weeping, the so-called virgin daughter that we'll encounter in coming verses here, or rather later in this same verse? That's not entirely clear to me, but somebody's going to be doing some crying. Probably Jeremiah. The virgin daughter, meaning the privileged populace of my people. Right, the virgin daughter of Zion is the people who live there and who are cherished. You know, the princess of Zion, the beauty of Zion, the protected ones of Zion. She's going to be shattered with a great wound, that precious populace. She is going to be shattered with a grievous blow. Verse 18 really sounds like Jeremiah walking in and out, going to the field, seeing people pierced by the sword, the city surrounded by corpses, and inside of it those who drop dead from famine. For both prophet and priest ply their trade through the land and have no knowledge. So the people have been led here, you might say, by false prophets and false priests. People who minister with ignorance and without genuine concern for the truth of God. But also those who follow them will suffer for having done so willingly. This is a reminder to us to be careful about choosing those who speak the word of God to us based on how much we like them and based on how much we want their message to be true. We live in an age when the Church of Jesus Christ is fractured into thousands of pieces, and it's very easy for you, if not in this town, but you can go online now to a global community, somewhere you can find somebody who will tell you tonight exactly what you want to hear, every single syllable of it. And you'll nod, and you'll amen, and you'll click like, and understand not just the danger of that, but potentially the culpability, the punishability of that. Accumulating teachers for our itching ears is a recurrent temptation that we're warned about, Old and New Testament alike. All right, thirdly, the true prophet responds rightly to God's refusal. Now, Jeremiah's been told to shut up in verse 11, but he's been told that before. And sometimes when God tells his intercessors to be quiet, he's offering them some opportunity or even prompting to make a new intercession, as we've seen in the case of Moses. So Jeremiah pleads again. And this is one of the most moving and masterful prayers you'll find in the Bible. It's a magnificent appeal. Model theology. Verse 19, have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion? Loathing or despising implies covenant detachment. And he's going to be pleading the covenant when we get down to verse 21. Saying implicitly, Lord, you are still the husband, right? You're invested in us. You have a covenant relationship with us. Has that turned into loathing? It's rhetorical, meaning surely it can't be all loathing. And then he's going to use that righteous argument in the succeeding verses. You know, when we pray with God, there can be a back and forth and a pleading of his promises and a pleading of his character and a pleading of his glory. And Lord, for your name's sake and for your covenant's sake and for your mercy's sake, will you please help the people who don't deserve it? We looked for peace, but there was a time of terror. So verse 20, we acknowledge our wickedness and the iniquity of our fathers. I'll go back and confess previous generation's sin like Daniel does. We've sinned against you. Do not spurn us. He's not pleading the merits of himself or the merits of the people he's representing for your name's sake. Just as God said through Isaiah, not for your sake, but for my sake will I show you mercy. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Lord, you want the nations to see and be glad this place of your throne, the ark in the temple, the house of God where the people are supposed to come and flow and worship you and see your name made great. Lord, maintain it. Make it beautiful and do not spurn us. In verse 22, he's confessing that God alone can help. He submits to God's sovereignty. The heavens themselves can't give showers. Are you not he, our Lord, our God? We set our hope on you. He articulates faith, humble trust in the sovereign control as well as the faithful character of God. It's a profound confession of faith following a profound confession of sin. This is a wonderful prayer and a right prayer. And the answer is still no. Now again, part of the problem still is that Jeremiah is representing an impenitent people. And part of the problem is still accumulated, undealt with justice problems and reputational problems, going all the way back to Manasseh and more. But fundamentally, this needs to remind us of God's sovereign right to answer or not answer our prayers as he will. There is only one intercessor who can insist instead of beg, who always has the right to be heard, and whose prayers are always answered yes. It's not Jeremiah, nor, as we'll see, is it Moses or Samuel. It's only Jesus Christ. He's the only one who has not only deserved access to heaven by being from heaven in the first place as God the Son, but he is the one who, by his atonement for sinners, has an irrefutable argument to make. He is the one who now is at the right hand of his Father. He is the one whose hands are still pierced on behalf of the people whom he came to redeem. Jesus is the only one who then can pray a prayer like verses 19 through 22 and have it be infallibly answered yes. And so our faith needs to be in Jesus Christ alone and not in any other argument, not in any other plea, not in any other excuse making, not in any other person who we think might stand between us and God and make our case for us, because none of them are a guaranteed win. As Jeremiah is showing you, except for Christ alone. Now, why then is Jeremiah's prayer offered up and why is it recorded here for posterity? Well, I mean, it's still the right thing to do to make this plea, as I said a moment ago. But also, it's being written down for the instruction of others, like the readers in Babylon, who in coming generations would see what led to our exile. And what were the wrestlings going on between genuine mediators and an offended God? And they would see that God retains the sovereign right to say this is no longer the time and place for mercy, but for justice. And to say no to anyone whose name is not Jesus Christ. It is a reminder of God's sovereignty, and it is a reminder of the need for a greater mediator. That would have been instructive to Jeremiah's later readers. It's instructive, of course, still to us. All right, we've said a plea for drought relief meets with God's refusal. False prophets respond wrongly to God's refusal. The true prophet responds rightly to God's refusal. Nonetheless, fourth point, God doubles down on his own refusal. Then, so we're still in the same story, the same grouping of texts, then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn towards this people. Now that's pretty staggering. I mean, if you think Jeremiah is an effective intercessor, think back to those stories like 1 Samuel 7 and 8, you know, where Samuel prevents God's wrath against the people through his intercession, particularly Moses. I mean, Moses mediated through two extinction-level events of God's judgment that would have been poured out had he not pleaded at the right time and place. And this would be an impressive team of prayer warriors. Psalm 99 says, Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Samuel is among those who called on his name. They called to the Lord, and he answered them. In the pillar of cloud, he spoke to them. He kept his testimonies and statutes that he gave him. O Lord, our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, though an avenger of their wrongdoings. But the Lord is saying in Jeremiah's day, not this time. In fact, the response is not just, I'm not listening to you, I'm not, wouldn't listen to Moses and Samuel, or if they were making these prayers. He goes even further. And he says, send them out of my sight and let them go. Pretty cold-blooded sounding even in verse 2. When they ask you, where shall we go? If we're not with the Lord, where are we supposed to be? Say to them, go ahead and get to your pestilence, and get to your sword, and get to your famine, get to your captivity. God says these aren't just things that are happening. I will appoint, that is, I will authorize and empower over them four kinds of destroyers. I'm not just washing my hands of the southern kingdom of Judah. On the contrary, I am still very much in covenant with this people who has fallen fully under that covenant's curses. I will appoint over them the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air and beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy until they are a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. And there's that reminder in verse 4 of chapter 15 about Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, that famously wicked king who bowed himself down to Assyria and to Assyria's gods, much as his grandfather Ahaz had done, and still worse, Ahaz. You know, in a sense you can understand maybe his stubbornness and his desperation, but Manasseh seems to be even more corrupt, and for a longer period of time. He reigns for 50-odd years. And a response is due, verse 4 is saying. Now in verse 5 through 9, you have this description of what's coming, and some people describe it as a lament. It's kind of a pre-lamenting for Jerusalem. You know, who will have pity on you? Who will grieve for you? Who will ask about your welfare? Verse 6, this is your fault because you rejected me. And then what's going to happen? God says, I'll winnow them, I'll bereave them, I'll multiply their widows, and you know, I'll make their sun go down while it is day, and whoever's left I'll give to the sword by the time you get to the end of this so-called lament. In verse 9. But it appears to me that some scholars are misreading these verses, because some read these verses in a way that makes it sound like God is really sad about it. Now, there are many places in Jeremiah, we've studied some of them already, where God judges with tears, where he shows himself to be doing this out of reluctant necessity and still with compassion for his afflicted people, as well as the implied promise to restore them, to relent when circumstances will allow, when his purposes for providence and his reputation for justice will allow. punishment with tears and regrets, it seems, in an anthropomorphic way, of course. God doesn't really change his mind like we do. But I think it's a mistake to read that into our passage here. This is not a picture of God being sorry. The only thing God appears to be sorry for in our text is that he's already held back as many times as he has. Verse 6, I am weary of relenting. In other words, you are getting a pure picture of a just judge who has decided it is time to pass sentence, and he is utterly implacable. He will not budge an inch. And he is simply describing what Judah's wicked, idolatrous, disloyal life in the land has led to. He's describing just sentences and all the calamities that he had told them in advance he would bring them. And he's announcing them authoritatively and unhesitatingly. He is not willing to budge. Now, we can talk in other places about him still having a heart of pity and a willingness to listen to people who actually are repentant if they ever did turn back to him at the last minute, but that's not the picture here. You need to learn something different here. You need to learn about what it looks like when God implements justice to the full, when the full weight of consequences has been settled upon by God. No more half measures, no more postponements, no more mingled mixed feelings. Because you need to know what sin actually deserves, and you need to know what's going to happen for God to be able to execute judgment perfectly on sin when it comes to Jesus Christ at the cross. This hardened face of an estranged God in Jeremiah 15, verses 1 through 9, is exactly the face to which Jesus Christ was crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Utterly implacable, because it was time to do justice to the hilt. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as sin personified, as the bearer of our iniquities, he is utterly cursed. The way Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law is by becoming a curse for us. That's not just he's feeling bad or confused. He is cursed by his Father. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And those awful words of dereliction when the weight of judgment bore down and the cup of wrath was being consumed to its last drop, they come from Psalm 22. And reading just a little more of that context from which Christ is quoting, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry day by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. You hear the echo of Jeremiah's experience and of Israel utterly cast off by the darkened countenance of God. Stop asking, stop pleading, we're done. It doesn't matter what you say or who says it, we're done. It is time for justice to the full. And that is visited on Christ at Golgotha. Now, the way God's wrath is going to be poured out in time on his people may not look exactly like a crucifixion. The only real point of comparison amongst all the widowing and whatnot may be the one in verse 9, where the sun goes down while it is yet day. Indication of the wrath of God, as we saw in the darkness in Matthew 27. My point is not to say there is a precise prefiguring. My point is you're dealing with the same kind of God at the cross as the one who reveals his fully just side in Jeremiah 14 and 15. One who takes an offender and rejects him with stony silence and utter darkness and doesn't even acknowledge the appeal. Showing him implacable justice, not relenting towards Jesus, so that in fact he could relent towards us. rejecting his son so that we need not be rejected, though we're getting a clearer picture here of how thoroughly we deserve to be. Jesus Christ becoming a curse so that we can receive a blessing. We whose sins were laid on him. God doubling down on his refusal against an impenitent Israel should even be a kind of encouragement to you, because it assures you, Christian, as you apply this typologically, analogically to Christ, this same furious justice, it's an encouragement because it shows you that at the cross, God's wrath is dealt with fully. No, kind of, sort of, mean it, pull back from it a little bit and delay it. All your sin was there, not some of it. All the just sentence of God against you and me was there, not some of it. Christ bore it to the full and died for it. We must be grateful that when God doubled down on his refusal to show mercy and insisted on strict justice, he was also willing in due time to send his son to bear the brunt of that very thing. So a plea for drought relief meets with God's refusal. The false prophets respond wrongly to God's refusal. Oh, he doesn't mean it, and he'll pull back, and it won't be that bad. The true prophet responds rightly to God's refusal, pleading desperately as long as he's got opportunity and breath. Nonetheless, God doubles down on his own refusal, showing us more clearly than ever before in Jeremiah what strict justice looks like. A justice we, by faith, depend on him to apply to Christ in our place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we would praise you for your justice. We would tremble at your threatenings, but we would also embrace your promise. And we would find refuge for what we so terribly deserve in Christ alone. Father, please do give us a repentant heart as we consider our own proneness to wander, but also strengthen our faith in the one whom you have made our intercessor and our sacrifice. In Christ we pray. Amen.